morning. I'm going to go to Mark to begin with. And if someone could get me some water, I may drink it, I may not, but sometimes my throat gets a little crazy and I have to hit it with some water real quick. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. The deity of Christ is a very easy thing to prove various ways in your Bible. You can go making comparisons between Jehovah in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, terminology the same, titles the same, and so on and so forth. Thank you very much, man. I appreciate it. What has become an issue of late with the liberals is a statement such as, you know, Jesus never himself claimed to be God. And in fact, we were a couple weeks ago, we were in Columbus, Ohio with Brother Jimmy Hood. He's got a street ministry up there and a rescue mission, what have you. And we were preaching at the Ohio State University, just outside Ohio State, the Ohio State University, just outside of there. And a man from Jordan had approached, actually my family had approached him. As I always say, look for people that are obviously Muslims and try to get them, you know, the tracks that we have. And this fellow was from Jordan, had two little girls with him, cute little girls, and I began to talk to him, and he had a pretty strong accent, but that was his statement. He said, you know, if you could show me some place where Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God, I would believe, or I would consider that. And so I got his email address, and I wrote him a 7-page letter trying to do just that. And this is part of that this morning. And how many have heard that statement, you know, from the liberals? You know, Jesus himself never claimed to be the Son of God. And a lot of times they say this is something that has gone in time. In other words, he's become a legend. It was a legendary kind of thing. How many are familiar with the we call it the trilemma? Jesus Christ is either a Lord, or the liar, a liar, or a lunatic. How many are familiar with that one? Well, you add the fourth one to it, and that's legend. He's either the Lord, a liar, a lunatic, or a legend. Here's the problem with the legend. You have to have time for a legend to develop. In other words, the eyewitnesses and the second generation eyewitnesses have to be off the scene. They have to be dead. They have to be gone. There has to be that time period lack of knowledge, if you will, before you can then create a legend. Well, with Jesus Christ, there's not enough time to create a legend. I mean, we have manuscripts that go back to the second century. We have writings of the church fathers of the second century and so on and so forth. And we know exactly what Jesus Christ did and so on and so forth. There isn't enough time for him to be a legend. But that's the accusation. The idea of Jesus Christ being God and so on and so forth is a result of him becoming a legend. And I don't believe that's time-wise possible. Take your Bibles. Let's keep your finger in Mark 14. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Let's start at Philippians chapter 2. And these verses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, we'll just read verses 5 through 8 this morning, are the foundation of understanding the person of Jesus Christ. If you can understand and get down Philippians 2, 5 through 10, you'll have no problem dealing with cults or anything like that. Look at Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God." So right there it tells you he was in the form of God. It said, "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He didn't have to steal that position of equality with God. He didn't have to make up a phony birth certificate, invent some Kenyan father. None of that's nonsense. He was in the form of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Being in the form of God, equality with the Father, he is equal with God. And the only person to be equal with God is God himself. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," but look at the next part, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." When did that happen? Well, a lot of people will be celebrating that in a little over a month. We talk about the incarnation, when the Virgin Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ without sin, you know, no human father, so on and so forth. That's when he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if you continue on, it talks about his resurrection being glorified and so on and so forth. But the idea to understand is this, that Jesus Christ existed in eternity past as God, for a time being was incarnated as a human being on this earth, now possesses a resurrected body, but all the while was God. So Jesus Christ we refer to as the God-man. He was just as much God as he was man. The liberals will emphasize all the verses on his humanity and ignore the deity. The Jehovah's Witnesses will ask you questions like, if Jesus were God, why was he hungry? Why was he thirsty? How could he say, I go into my God and your God? And how could he say these things? He was talking as a man. But how could he also say, I think it's in John chapter 3, that he existed in heaven and earth at the same time? How could he say that? That's a reference to him speaking as God. So sometimes when Jesus Christ spoke, he spoke as God. Sometimes when he spoke as man. You have to understand he was God and man. And when you understand that, any verse that appears to be appears to go against the fact that he's God, he was simply speaking as a man in the form of a servant in the likeness of man. But again, the verses that speak of other verses that have him speaking as he were God. So he is God and man. If you get that, you've got it, okay? Now, go to Mark chapter 14. Did Jesus Christ himself ever claim to be the Son of God? Well, let's see. Mark chapter 14, Jesus is on trial. In verse 61, he's being questioned. I take that back. He wasn't really on trial, because you couldn't try a man at night. That was a violation of the law. That's why when they arrested Jesus, they didn't take him to Gazeth Hall where the Sanhedrin met. They took him to Caiaphas' house. They did all this stuff at Caiaphas' house. They started at Annas' house, I understand. They ended up in Caiaphas' house. That's where they had this trial. But you weren't allowed to try a man at night. You weren't allowed to arrest a man at night. You were not allowed to arrest a man on a holiday. This is Passover. That's just three violations they made in getting Jesus Christ. So the law really means nothing when people hate Jesus Christ. You know, we're so concerned about our laws and what have you, and I appreciate law, I appreciate our Constitution and all that, but listen to me. Their hatred for Jesus Christ supersedes any law in any land. So they've got him in Caiaphas' house, and he's being questioned. And for most of the questioning, of course, they're bringing false witnesses. That's another violation of the law. And he was not given legal counsel, which you're supposed to have. That's another violation of the law. But anyway, they're bringing these false witnesses and they're accusing him of all kinds of things, and he's not saying a word. Now look at verse 61 of Mark 14. It says, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now there's the question. This question has not been asked before. Jesus will not be silent in his response to this question. But I want you to notice a couple terms. Number one, that term Christ. What does Christ mean? He said, well, Christ means the anointed. It's the Greek word for the equivalent of Messiah, and I understand that. But what was the Jewish concept of Messiah or the Christ? Interesting, when you look at that and get into the pre-Christian history of the Jewish people, and their belief concerning the Messiah. They had numerous ideas. There was one segment of the Jewish society that was looking for a king. They were more into the political side of it. There's the other side that had nothing to do with anything supernatural. The Sadducees were a group of people that were opposed to the supernatural. Various ideas on the Messiah, but there were those that believed that Messiah would be a little more than a man. I'm going to give you a couple quotes this morning, and I want you to understand this. These quotes come from Jewish apocryphal works. And I'm not endorsing any Jewish apocryphal works. They are what they are, history, and in some cases, not very good history. But I want you to read a couple things here to give you an idea of how some of these Jewish people looked at the coming of the Messiah. In one work, which was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran area, it makes this statement. Speaking about the Messiah, he will be called the Son of God. They will call him the Son of the Most High. His kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. The earth will be in truth, and all will make peace. The sword will cease in the earth, and all the cities will pay him homage. He is a great God among the gods. His kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. They said he's going to be a God. And another writing makes this statement. And he will be a righteous king over them, taught by God. There will be no unrighteousness among them in his days, for all shall be holy, and their king shall be the Lord Messiah. So this group here believe that when Messiah would come, he would be not just a man, he would be a God, or the Lord, the God-man. A Jewish scholar by the name of Jacob Nausner, who is doing everything he can to minimize the traditional teachings about the Messiah, had to admit that the messianic expectations before Jesus Christ, well, actually, at the time of Christ, were those of an exalted superhuman figure. Listen to what he said. We focus upon how the system laid out in the Mishnah takes up and disposes of those critical issues of teleology worked out through the messianic eschatology. Let me explain what that means. This guy is a Mishnah scholar. How many are familiar with the term Mishnah? The Mishnah were Jewish writings around the 2nd century AD by a rabbi. I forget what the rabbi's name is. In the writings of the Mishnah, now understand, at this point, 2nd century AD, the temple has been destroyed. The Bar Kokhba rebellion has been put down. At 135 AD, the Romans are so fed up with Jews that they change the name of Judah to Palestina. And the Jews are being dispersed throughout the world. This rabbi, in writing the Mishnah, has to deal with all of that that's happened, plus this figure of Jesus Christ that had existed less than 200 years before that, and the rise of Christianity. So what does he do? He writes the Mishnah. What's in the Mishnah? Well, it's an interesting thing about the Mishnah. In it, the rabbi writes as if the temple is still in existence, and that the Bar Kokhba rebellion never took place, that the Romans have never done anything to disperse them throughout the world, that everything is okay. That's how they dealt with it. That's called revisionist history. He simply rewrote history in the Mishnah. Now, listen to what he says. He says, the Mishnah then takes up and disposes of those critical issues of teleology, of the design worked out through messianic eschatology, in other earlier versions of Judaism. So in other words, he says, the Mishnah has come to deal with the first century, time of Christ, teachings on the Messiah. Now look what he says. These earlier systems resorted to the myth. Myth because he didn't like it. Myth because he disagreed with it. But here's what the myth was. Of the Messiah as Savior and Redeemer of Israel, a supernatural figure engaged in political historical tasks as King of the Jews, even a God-man, facing the crucial historical questions of Israel's life and resolving them. The Christ as King of the world, of the ages, and of death itself. Is that true or not? That's absolutely true. He called it a myth because he disagreed with it. But that's what many people in Israel believed about the coming of the Messiah. Take your Bible and turn, if you would, to John. Keep your finger in Mark 14, but go to John 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And the debate is on about Jesus Christ. And you realize, in John 7, the whole debate about if Christ is the Christ, if Jesus is the Christ, is based on an erroneous interpretation, erroneous understanding. You know, they said, wait a minute, you know, he's come out of Galilee, and the Messiah's not going to come out of Galilee. Well, he wasn't born in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. Unless you're a Mormon, Mormons believe he was born in Jerusalem. A little town of Jerusalem. We don't know if they sing that. Well, we know he's born in Bethlehem. Anyway, verse 31. Here's the argument. Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? They said, this has got to be the guy. Look at the miracles. He's supernatural. This has got to be the guy. So when Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 14, "Art thou the Christ?" The meaning of that question was, are you the one that is going to be the supernatural God-man? Are you that guy? Take your Bible and look at what the Old Testament teaches. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's see what the Old Testament, a couple Old Testament prophecies about Christ. Isaiah chapter 9. Because this is the Old Testament teaching on the Messiah. Or part of him, I should say. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 6. You know, one thing I like about the Christmas time period? It's not Santa Claus. It's not the trees and all that stuff. It's some of the hymns of this time of year, that we only sing this time of year. At least most church. I have a friend of mine that they like to sing Hark the Herald Angels in July. That's always a blessing. But I remember when I got saved at the age of 19, and the first Christmas I experienced at the age of 19 as a Christian, age of 19 as a Christian, and I started listening to these hymns, and I'm thinking, I never saw that before. You know, Sons of Adam All Dying, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and all this. I said, wow, where was this stuff? I mean, it's there. And I began to just love most of the hymns of this season coming up. And Isaiah 9 and verse 6, I believe that's part of Handel's Messiah, correct? Isaiah 9 and verse 6, look what it says. For unto us a child is born, there's the humanity. Unto us a son is given, there's the deity. The son couldn't be born, he eternally existed. The child could be born, but the son eternally existed. Man and God, God-man. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Won't that be a wonderful day? And his name shall be called, now look at it, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. That's who they expect the Messiah to be. The Mighty God. Then the next phrase, the Everlasting Father. Listen, the Jews only had one father, spiritually speaking. Those statements, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, could only refer to Jehovah God, yet is it applied to the Messiah. Take your Bible and turn to Micah 5 and verse 2. I've got to quit smoking. This hits me every morning. Micah chapter 5. Yeah, exactly. I need some of that mushroom water you gave me the other night. Micah 5 and verse 2. It says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. So we know Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Now watch this. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That phrase, from everlasting, is a reference to God. Psalm 90 and verse 2, speaking of Jehovah God, says, You are from everlasting to everlasting. That's a reference that could only be applied to God. And yet the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is referred to as being from everlasting. So the Old Testament scholars, if they were honest with themselves, at the time of Christ would realize that the Messiah would be God and man, a supernatural being. So when the high priest in Mark chapter 14 says, Art thou the Christ? That's the idea. That's the question. Are you the supernatural God-man, the everlasting Father, the mighty God from everlasting? Is this who you say you are? He uses another phrase in Mark chapter 14. He not only says, Art thou the Christ, but he says, Art thou the Son of the Blessed? Matthew 26 and verse 63 of the same account uses the term Son of God. So Son of the Blessed and Son of God are synonymous. So not only does he say, Art thou the Christ, he says, Are you the Son of God? Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 5, keeping your finger, of course, in Mark 14. John chapter 5, what in the world does this term Son of God mean? How many have talked to Jehovah's Witnesses who have said, Well, we believe Jesus is the Son of God, but not God? Dumbest thing you could ever say. John chapter 5 will define for us the term Son of God. Look at verse 18. And we'll talk more about this in a minute, but look at verse 18. Jesus had been preaching, It says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. They heard him say something, and they said, now you said that, and we have the right to kill you for saying that. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath. We'll talk again more about that in a minute, but look at the next part. They said, we could kill you because you've broken the Sabbath, but here's another thing you did. Said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There's two ways to say God is my Father. One, I can say God is my Father. Number two, I am his Son. So the term Son of God is a claim of equality with the Father. Let me show you something else. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. You can't be the Son of God and not God. The term Son of God is a phrase which means equality with the Father. Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, there's an interesting character that shows up named Melchizedek. He shows up way back in the Old Testament time. Abraham is going to give a tenth of his possessions to this high priest of God named Melchizedek. We don't know very much about him. A lot has been written about him. We don't know that much about him. But Hebrews chapter 7 gives us an interesting statement here as far as defining, the Bible defining itself. I believe the Bible defines itself and defines its terms. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse 3. He's talking about Melchizedek, and he says this, without father, without mother. Okay, that could be an orphan, correct? Without father, without, he could have been an orphan. But it doesn't stop there. Without father, without mother, without descent, without a family tree. Well, maybe he lost his family tree somewhere. Watch it. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days. I don't care if you're an orphan. I don't care if you have no idea what your family tree is about. You started sometime. How do I know? You're here. This guy, he said, had no beginning of days. Now watch this. Nor end of life. He never had a beginning of days and never had an end of life. Who's the only being you can think of that you could describe that way? Who has no beginning and no end? Has to be somebody eternal. Who's the only one that's eternal? God, correct? Look at the next part of this verse. But made like unto God? No. Made like unto what? The Son of God. So the Son of God, no beginning of days, no end of life. Son of God is eternal. The only being that's eternal is God. Therefore, the phrase Son of God means God. We saw that in John 5. We see it here in Hebrews chapter 7. Everybody with me so far? Now, go back to Mark 14. So the high priest has said to Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the supernatural figure that's supposed to come? Are you this God-man? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you God? Are you going to stand there and claim to be God? Look at the answer in verse 62. And Jesus said, I am. You got it right, man. So did Jesus claim that for himself? He certainly did. The question again, are you the Messiah? Are you the God-man? I am. I think it's Matthew says, thou sayest it. Which is, we would say that, you said it. But here it's very clear. I am. I am. He didn't stop there. Keep your finger there. Well, you don't have to keep your finger there. I'm a little bit read. Mark 26, 64, which is the other reference. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. That's what was his statement. Thou hast said. In other words, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's an incredible statement. Because again, that is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7. Which refers to someone called the Son of Man coming out of the clouds, meeting with the Ancient of Days, So you've got the physical manifestation of God and the spiritual aspect of God joining together in Daniel chapter 7. Go to Daniel chapter 7, if you would. Daniel chapter 7, starting verse 13. He said to the high priest, I am. I'm the guy. And just in case you have any doubts or if you're missing what I'm saying, and he takes him right back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. When the Jew read Daniel chapter 7, their interpretation of Son of Man was God. That was their interpretation. Now, how many of you have ever heard the statement, you know, the Son of God refers to his deity, the Son of Man is humanity? That's not true. Because here he says Son of Man, and he's talking about his deity. But he makes that statement. Now, excuse me. Keep your finger in Mark 14 and go to Isaiah 19. This phrase, Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Jesus reiterates that when he talks about his second coming. But I want to look at Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. This idea of coming in the clouds and so on is something that God does. Isaiah 19 verse 1 says, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord, that's Jehovah God, rideth upon a swift cloud. Turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Actually, don't turn there. I'm just going to read it and we'll go through it. We don't have time. Psalm 104, verses 1 through 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covers thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the water, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. That's what God does. Psalm 68 and verse 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens, by his name, Jah, contraction of Jehovah, and rejoice before him. So that phrase, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, is a reference to his deity. So Jesus, in answering the question, Mark 14, not only said, I am the guy, I am the God-man, I am this supernatural being that is people have been waiting to come, or some folks have been waiting for to come. He said, but in case you miss it, you ever read Daniel chapter 7 about the Son of Man coming in the clouds? That's me. And they got it. Because their response to that is in Mark 14, look at verses 63 and 64. They figured out what he was saying. Mark 14, verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? They all condemned him to be guilty to death. They accused him of blasphemy because of what he said. All right, what is blasphemy? John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus again in a discussion. In John chapter 10, he starts out being the good shepherd and all that. He gets an interesting point when we get around verse 30. He said in one verse, he said, all that the Father giveth me, I'm not going to lose any. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Then the next verse, he says something similar. He says, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, Jesus, who is it? Is it you? Or is it the Father? In the next verse he says, I and my Father are one. He said, we're the same. Well, when the Jews heard that, they flipped out. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Yeah, Jesus, we've seen your good works. You've healed these people and all that. We're not going to stone you for that, but you're a blasphemer. Well, what did he do? He claimed that he and God are the same. Look at verse 33 again. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou," here you go, "being a man, makest thyself God." That's how they understood him. They said, "You know, Jesus, when you said that thing about I and my Father are one, you tried to make yourself God, and that's blasphemy." And it is, unless you're God. They understood perfectly well what Jesus Christ was trying to say. The high priest understood perfectly well what Jesus Christ said when he said, "I am. And hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds." They understood exactly what he said, that he was God. Now, he didn't just come right out. Well, he did in a sense. He didn't come right out and say, "Hey, I am God." But when asked, "Are you God?" he said, "I am." What more do you want? Let's go back to John 5. Got a couple more minutes here. John chapter 5. We talked about this earlier. Look at verse 18. He says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him." Listen, we're not talking about an angry mob in that sense. We're talking about people that if they had a legal reason to do it, then they would become an angry mob. They weren't just, you know, Muslim rioters in the Middle East. They weren't ghetto folks in Los Angeles that didn't like the results of the court ruling. We're talking about people that were strictly going by the law, and when the law was violated, then they said, "We can kill you." "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath." Did Jesus break the Sabbath? Who's writing that there? You say, "Well, John is..." Okay. Did the Jews make that statement? That's third person, if I remember correctly. The narrator, who is the Holy Spirit, made that statement. The narrator says the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath. So did he break the Sabbath or didn't he? Well, according to the narrator, he broke the Sabbath. Is he without sin? Don't turn there. But the answer to that question is in Mark 2 and verse 28. Where Jesus again had a debate about the Sabbath, and he said this, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." There's only one person that cannot violate the Sabbath. That's God. So he not only had broken the Sabbath, but God can't break the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. So only God could get away with doing that. And then the second phrase, which we've already discussed, claiming that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We've got a lot of things we could go through. Don't have time to go through it. John 8, verse 58 is a good reference. John 10, 30 to 33, which we already talked about. Matthew 16, 13 through 17. Mark 2, 1 through 12, which is a very interesting section of Scripture, because there Jesus forgives sin. And who can forgive sin but God only? And then I've got one more, Mark 12, 35 through 37, which the Lord asks the question, how could David call him Lord if he's his son? But we don't have time to go through all that. Are there any questions? Mark 12, 35 through 37. Mark 12, they had been questioning Jesus. He answered their questions and shut their mouths. And then he said, "Oh, by the way, let me ask you one." And... stump them with that. Any other questions? All right. Let's be dismissed, and we get back here at 11 o'clock, I take it.